Well, let's go to God's Word then, shall we? Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Many of you know that Acts chapter 7 is largely comprised of the words of Stephen when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, who did not really approve of what was happening with the Word of God there in Jerusalem. He didn't have a receptive audience, but he spoke the Word of God boldly and showed them basically in their own terminology from the proofs from the Old Testament how Jesus Christ was indeed the promised Messiah, the promised seed. They didn't want to hear that, but boy, it's a wonderful exposition of God's Word if you ever want to read it in detail. From the Old Testament as to how, you know, these men who were so pride of themselves on their knowledge of the Old Testament, he showed them from the Old Testament how the one they were opposing was indeed the Messiah. It's a wonderful presentation, but the one part I want to cover with you this morning to start off is in verse 47. Acts 7, verse 47, where it says, Solomon built him a house. And the house it's talking about here is the temple. You might recall in the Old Testament that when God first called out the children of Israel, really first called out Abraham and told Abraham that his seed would be God's people, he renewed that call to Isaac and Jacob. They went into bondage in Egypt for a little while. And then after that, he called Moses to have something designed called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was like a big tent, and that place served as the place where God's people met with God, where they brought their sacrifices, where God spoke to them, where God was worshipped. But once they were in the promised land, God wanted a more permanent place. David had wanted to build that, and God didn't allow him to, but David's son Solomon did build that temple. And it says that he built a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, said the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Those are good questions, aren't they? Now, Solomon built the house at God's command, okay? He wasn't being disobedient here, but the point that is being made here by Stephen and that was made previously in the verses he's quoting from is that you can't really build God a house, you know? He built God a house, but can God really live in a house, you know? No, of course not. Heaven's his throne, the earth his footstool. What kind of house are you going to build somebody that big? You understand? Hath not my hand made all these things? Everything that you would build a house out of, God already made, right? So you can't really build him a house. But in the Old Testament, that's the best that they could do. Now, let's go back to that section. It's in 1 Kings chapter 8. Because Solomon wasn't ignorant of the fact that God doesn't fit into a house. At the dedication of that temple, Solomon said very similar things. After all these years of labor and the finest materials and the best workmen and plenty of revelation, and they build this beautiful place, and they all get together to dedicate it, and then Solomon says in verse 27 of 1 Kings 8, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Well, it kind of puts a damper on things, doesn't it? We're celebrating God's new house, and then Solomon comes out and says, well, you know, God can't really dwell on the earth. So, but it's true, isn't it? This was the best that they could do in the Old Testament. We're going to learn more about what was able to occur in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, this was the best they could do. God literally can't live, can't contain himself within a house. But the children of Israel, being men and women of body and soul, needed a place, a physical place, that they could relate to, where they could worship God, where they could sacrifice to God, where they could get answers from God. But they recognized, at least those who understood God, recognized this wasn't really his house. And Solomon, even at the dedication, said, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this house I've built. Oh, isn't that wonderful? If the heaven of heavens can't contain God, how's this house going to really contain him? You understand? What's interesting, though, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 8, okay, God recognizes that he can't really be contained in a house, right? Solomon recognized that God can't really be contained in a house. But Nevertheless, look at what God did to honor this place, even though it was just in a sense symbolic of the presence of God. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says that Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. They brought the Ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation. Remember I told you up to this point they used that tabernacle, that tent? And within that tent was the Ark of the Covenant. Many of you know about that. It was a big gold box, and it had certain things of great significance in it. But most importantly, it was the one item that really signified God's presence among the children of Israel. So now that this temple is built, they're ready to bring the Ark into the temple, where it'll be placed and where it will remain. Verse 5 says, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled to him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, to the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubims covered the Ark and the staves thereof above. And look at this. Oh, boy. They drew out the staves. The staves were just the staffs like that they carried it with. You know, it had these, I don't know what you call them, kind of like rings attached to the side. And they put these staffs through, and that's how they carry the Ark. So they took the staves out, and the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. They were not seen without, and there they are to this day. There was nothing in the Ark except the two tables of stone that Moses put there at Horeb. That's one of the things that was contained in that Ark. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now look at this. It came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, they brought the Ark in where it belonged, they set it down, and there it was till the temple was destroyed. When they came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. I'm not sure what that means in detail, but that's pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, we read about how that Ark of the Covenant, when they were wandering through the wilderness, how it would be a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night would come from that Ark, would be something that would guide them and something that would tell them when to move and when not to move. And here it's been brought into this temple, and this whatever this is, this glory of the Lord is so bright they can't stand to minister. You think that's an indicator that God approved of what they were doing or disapproved? Yeah, God doesn't usually do things like that when regarding matters he disapproves of. So even though this was just a house and couldn't really contain God Almighty, but was the best that they could do in the Old Testament, God showed his approval of it by this mighty glory that shone so brightly they couldn't stand to minister. It was so bright. I wouldn't mind some of that on Sunday mornings. How about you? Well, see, it was so bright they couldn't stand to minister. So this was something God approved of. This was something God had his hand in. This was something that was part of God's plan. It's something that was only a part of God's plan, however. There was something even greater coming. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, please, in light of all this. Because if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God cared a lot for that temple. There's things God did just for the sake of the temple. God honored people who honored the temple. Those who did not honor the temple usually had a difficult time of it. God had respect for those who had respect unto that temple. So it wasn't just a building that, oh, let's call it God's house. No, it's the place that God treated as his house, even though he knew and his people knew that a building alone couldn't contain him. He still treated it as his house, respected it as his house, and respected those who treated it as his house, you see, until he could do something better. Ephesians 2, you're all there. I'm in Luke, I'm sorry. Not going to find what we want to read today in Luke, that's for sure, but we'll find it in Ephesians 2. Regarding the completed work of Jesus Christ, in verse 18 of Ephesians 2, it says, through him, through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The both here is referring to Jew and Gentile. Most of you are familiar with that. That up until this time, during the time of the temple, for example, Israel had some degree of contact with God, didn't they? Because because they could go into that temple to a degree. I think most of you are familiar with the way the temple was, or many of you are, the way the temple was designed. If you were of Israel, you could go into a part of the temple, but there was a part of the temple you couldn't go into unless you were a priest. And then there was a part of the temple where the ark was, where you couldn't go into unless you were the high priest, and he could only go in once a year. Oh, and by the way, if you were a female of Israel, you didn't get in very far either. Male adults of Israel could get into a certain closeness to the inner part of the temple. Those who were not male adults couldn't quite get in so close. But if you were a Gentile, forget it. A Gentile didn't even get in the door. You understand? So in a sense, you could say in the Old Testament that Israel was close to God. And certainly the Gentiles were far off from God. But neither had access to God, did they? What Jesus Christ accomplished is remarkable because he not only brought Gentiles to a closeness that Israel had with God, but he brought both Jew and Gentile to a degree of access that was impossible before the day of Pentecost. See, it says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Did Israel have access? Not really. They had access to people who had access to people who had access. You know, I know somebody that knows somebody that knows somebody that's the third cousin of the president. That's not access. You see, that's kind of what Israel had. I could go to the priest. The priest could go into the holy part of the temple, and he could do some things. Then the high priest could go into the holiest part of the temple. But I had no access to God, and I certainly had no access to the Father, because I didn't know God as my Father in the Old Testament. But I could know him as Father now, can't I? See. So Jesus Christ accomplished a wonderful thing, because God did not allow that kind of access to Gentile or even to Jew in the Old Testament. And contrary to the thinking of some, that God's just this lonely God up there hoping somebody will come visit him, he doesn't allow that kind of access today except through Jesus Christ. But for those who believed on Jesus Christ, there's intimate access available with the Father, as many of you know. Now, because of this, it says in verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Is there a difference between a stranger and someone who's in the household? No, no difference. Oh, of course there is. Of course there is. Have you ever been a stranger, a visitor in someone's house? Have you ever been a visitor in a house you're not really familiar with? This happens to me quite often. You know, you get someplace late, maybe to teach God's word or for some other purpose, and, you know, there's a believer who wants to house you, and that's wonderful, but you really don't have time to learn the ins and outs of the house, learn where the bathrooms are, learn how the security system works. That's another story. You feel like a stranger, don't you? You feel like a stranger because you don't really know. You know, I've had times where they, you know, I'll go someplace and they'll say, well, here's your room. It's up the stairs, the third door on the right. And then at the end of the night, I sit there and I think, now, where's that room? I can't remember where it was. You know, I mean, you've got three or four rooms to choose from. It was all sort of hurried. You know what I'm talking about. Most of you have been in a situation where you felt awkward in a place that wasn't your home and you were new to it. So is there a difference between being a stranger and being a member of the household? Absolutely. How comfortable are you in your own home? You know where everything is, right? You know where the stuff is that you don't want other people to find in your house. So God brought us from being strangers to being members of the household. Oh, you see? Not only that, but look at this. He brought us from being foreigners to being fellow citizens. Is there a difference between a foreigner and a citizen? Oh, absolutely. Because, you know, a foreigner may live in a place long enough to get comfortable with it. But he's always going to be a foreigner, right? At least in the Bible lands and times. If you came from another place, you could live in a city 40 years. But if you were a foreigner, you remained a foreigner. There were rights that you didn't have because you weren't born in that place. You know, you couldn't vote, things like that. So a foreigner would remain a foreigner even if he became very comfortable with the place. And so look at what God did for us through Christ. That we went from being strangers to being members of God's household. From being foreigners to being fellow citizens with the saints. And I think most of you know what saints are, right? Saints aren't people who have died and had done three miracles after they died and some other things. People have defined that word in a lot of ways. It's very simple. It just means holy ones. And the way it's used in God's word is regarding you and me, regarding those who believed on Jesus Christ. God calls us holy ones. When you believe on him, you become a citizen with the other holy ones who believed on him. Then look at this. This is not all. It says, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Oh, and this is wonderful too, because in the lands and times of the Bible, the cornerstone had a little more significance than it has in our culture. Maybe it's got more significance than I give it credit for, Darlene, but where's Darlene? There she is. All I know about a cornerstone is they build the building, it sits there for 6 months, perfectly fine without a cornerstone, and then they stick this thing in and they say, okay, here's the cornerstone. Why do you need one? If the building's doing fine without a cornerstone, why do you need to come back 6 months later and stick one in? In our culture, pretty much that's what the cornerstone is. Biblically, that was not what the cornerstone was. The cornerstone was literally the cornerstone. When you started that building, you started with one stone, and all the measurements of the building came off of that stone. If that stone wasn't perfect, the building wouldn't be perfect. If the stone was perfect, then all the measurements from that point onward would be perfect. So it's a much more significant stone than it is in our culture, you see. And it says Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this building. So are his edges straight? Oh, you understand? And what a wonderful thing that's the foundation that we're built upon. Here, obviously, it's comparing God's people to a building, but with a great and significant purpose, as you'll see. Because it says here, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. Oh, man. God is calling his people his temple. Were his people his temple in the Old Testament? No, a building was his temple. What was the temple for? It's where God was worshipped. It's where God was glorified. It's where God dwelt, so to speak, where he lived, right? And in Ephesians, he's saying that his temple is not a building any longer, but his temple is his people. Where his people are, that's where he lives. That's where he lives. Oh, isn't that remarkable? Could Israel say that? That wherever we are, God is? No. If they weren't in Jerusalem, you know, they may have been God's people, but God was back in Jerusalem. But you and I, as God's people, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, in him we become the temple of God. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. That wherever God's people are, that's where God lives. So you want to find God, you need God's counsel, you need God's help, you need God's forgiveness. Do you have to run to some city somewhere, to some building, to some special person? No, because God dwells in his people now, you see. It says, in whom you also, in Christ, you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? We're called the temple of God, we're called a habitation of God. You know what a habitation is? It's where you live, right? It's where you live. That's your habitation. Doesn't mean a habit. It means where you live. Isn't that wonderful? You know where you live, don't you? Well, God knows where he lives as well. He says that now, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only have we been brought close to him, but we've been literally made into his dwelling place, his habitation, his temple. Isn't that fantastic? See? Oh, what a remarkable truth. And it's an easy one to say, but, you know, in practice, think about that. That means that you know yourself, don't you? You know yourself pretty well. You might not think that you have a place in God's temple. And, you know, that maybe in a few years you'll be ready to be part of God's dwelling place. Well, God says you are. Oh, I just don't feel qualified for that. Well, tough. God says you are. Of course, on the other hand, there's people who say, well, I feel very qualified to be part of God's temple, but I don't think you're qualified. Well, they're wrong, too. Because what qualifies you to be a part... Pardon me, a part of God's temple, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we've all been built together into a temple of God, a habitation of God, a dwelling place for God, you see. Oh, man. So wherever his people are, that's where he's present. Wherever his people are, that's where he makes himself known. Wherever his people are, that's where he's worshipped. That's where he's glorified. And each one of us is part of that. Now, if you say, well, I just don't fit into to the body of Christ, to the temple of God. I just don't... I'm not good enough for that. If you say that, I'd like you to consider something in 1 Corinthians 12, please. Sometime if you want to go back to 1 Kings, you can read about the preparation for the building of that temple. And it was a long and arduous process. It wasn't something prefab. You know, they didn't go to the prefab temple company and slap it up in 2 weeks. This was years and years and years. All of the material had to be the exact right material. everything had to be perfect. It talks about how the stones, each stone of the temple, I can't imagine this, but each stone of the temple was so perfectly prepared that when it was brought to the building site, it says they didn't need any tools. You didn't hear the sound of tools. The stone just right into place. Can you imagine that, architect? Every stone was so perfectly prepared that when they brought it to the building site, it just went into place. And it says the sound of tools couldn't be heard. So if God would do that for a physical building that all acknowledge was not his real dwelling place, what would he do for the real temple of God? You know, you think he forgot, oh, sorry, you know, there's Katie. Oh, yeah, she's got some rough edges. She doesn't fit. You know, maybe after we knock a few of the rough edges off, she'll fit. No, I think if God was that adept at preparing a physical building, you think he would be even more adept at preparing his true dwelling place in his people? So how can you say you don't fit? See, you know, back, I didn't point it out to you, but back in Ephesians 2, you may have noted that it didn't say we are building ourselves together into a temple of God, did it? It says we are being built into a temple of God. We are being built into a habitation of God. It didn't say we are building God's temple, did it? No. If you doubt me, go back and check it. It didn't say we are building God's habitation. It says we are being built into God's habitation. In other words, we're not the builders. Okay, we're the bricks. We're not the builders. Well, who's building that temple? Well, one thing I know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, right? I imagine he's a more meticulous builder than I am. Another thing you might want to consider here in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 23 says, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, God's people were being compared to the physical body, but the same things apply. It says, those members of the body we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. Our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. Look at this. For God has tempered the body together. God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. God put it together. Okay? Now, I can understand if me and Brian Franchi were the building committee and we put the temple of God together, we might make all kinds of mistakes, right? But it says, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And 1 Corinthians tells us, God, it's God who tempered the body together. It's God who put each member in place. It's God who put each part in place. So I think knowing who's in charge of the building, I'd be careful before I'd say, well, I don't fit. There's no place for me. Somebody made a mistake somewhere. And I'd be very careful before I'd say, you don't fit. You understand? Because the Word of God says, he tempered the body together. Maybe the problem is I just don't fit where I think I'm supposed to fit. You know? That's more often the problem, isn't it? I've decided where I fit in the temple, and somebody's already there. Doggone it. Maybe that's the problem. If I take a moment and breathe and think and pray and ask, maybe I would be meek enough for God to say, well, see that gap over there? That's where I need you, George. And you know what? You'll find you're a lot happier there than you would have been in that place you thought you belonged, you see? But God tempered the body together. So I'd be very careful before I'd say, there's no place for me in the body. And I'd be triply careful before I'd say, there's no place for you in the body. You understand? Let's go onward a little bit to 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians has several references to the temple of God. And it's interesting because 1 Corinthians is really both of the epistles to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a little bit of a unity problem. They had quite a bit of a unity problem. In other words, nobody likes standing with anybody. So it's sort of appropriate that God would have a lot to say about the temple in Corinthians, isn't it? And one of those places is in 1 Corinthians 6 at the end of the chapter. First Corinthians 6, verse 19, it says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And most of you, or if you don't have some note, I'll let you know, the rest of that verse is not in the primary text, that in your spirit, which are God's, that's not in the text, but it should end, glorify God in your body. I should mention here, perhaps, that a lot of well-meaning teachers take these verses and they say it's talking about the physical body. You know, that your physical body is the temple, and therefore glorify God in your physical body. We've already seen that God refers to his people as a whole as the temple, right? And so if one brick in that temple couldn't be the temple also. God does have a term he uses for the individual body of the believer, and that is tabernacle. The body of the believer is compared to the tabernacle, but when you read about the temple, it's always the entire body of believers. Therefore, to take a verse like this and say, well, you should eat good foods because you don't want to defile your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that may be a good practice, but it's not a good application of this verse. Okay? Because this verse is talking about the whole body of believers being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you are not your own. You know, you and I as part of that temple are not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, this body, the body of believers, which you and I belong to. You see? Now, are there other verses that talk about that tabernacle? Absolutely. You can read 2 Corinthians 5 sometimes. And if you'd like it, it talks about the physical body of the individual believer being a tabernacle. A tabernacle is like a tent. It talks about, right now I'm in this tent, someday I'm going to fold up this tent and put on another body. So the term tabernacle is used often, and there's great learning in that term tabernacle regarding the body of the individual believer. But the body of believers as a whole is referred to as the temple, okay? Never the individual Christian physical body. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, we can look at that. We've got time. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6. Forgot I had that note in there. Second Corinthians 6, verse 16, says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And then notice what follows. It says, for you are the temple of the living God. If the teaching were true that each Christian physical body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, then it would have to say here that you are the temples of the living God, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. It says that you as a whole, the Corinthian church, the church here, anytime God's people are together as a group, you are as a whole the temple of God. You see? Not individual temples walking around. Otherwise, then I don't need anybody. I've got the fullness of God. I've got the worship of God. I've got the presence of God. I can, you know. But God's word clearly declares we do need each other. Because dwelling within you and me certainly is the presence of God and Christ in us. But God wants to be worshipped. God wants to be glorified by his people standing together, not just by a bunch of individuals, you see. So really, it would have to say here, you are the temples of God, if that teaching were true, wouldn't it? It doesn't. It says you're the temple. So let's learn some more about the temple. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 3. This one may shock you. Now, the context of what we're going to be looking at in 1 Corinthians 3 today is rewards. God's word talks about rewards that the believer receives, okay? They're not rewards for righteousness, because your righteousness and mine are a gift of God because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. But God does say in his word that our faithful stand upon his word can yield rewards for us after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what are those rewards? I would begin to guess, you know. But considering everything else that God has given, I know they're pretty great. You know, it's not going to be like Chuck E. Cheese. You turn your tickets in and you get some crappy little lizard or something. they're going to be pretty great, okay? And God's Word has a lot to say about rewards. God's Word has a lot to say about rewards. Most importantly, though, you know, it's something you want to study further, we've noted before, but it should be noted again, that God doesn't just reward us for what we produce. He rewards us for how we produce it. In other words, you could bring 8 million people to church, and there's not any rewards for it necessarily. Why are you doing it? Are you doing it so everybody looks at you and says, oh my, George, aren't you a wonderful guy? Look at all the people you bring to church. Well, you've got your reward then. You've got the praise of man. That is your reward. But that which I do because of the love of God, that which I do because of the compassion of Christ, that which I do for those reasons, there are rewards for. And it says, anything I built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and build in that fashion, I'm going to be rewarded for it. That's the context here in chapter 3, just so you know. It's going to be important in light of what we get into. Let's go to verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest. And I think that's wonderful, because in this life, that's not always true. You know, man can build a wonderful facade and fool everybody. You know, it's like those Western towns, those, you know, towns they used to build to make movies, you know, and they look like real towns, don't they? And they just film them at the right angle, so they look like real towns. But if you were ever there in person, you'd realize they're just, you know, boards with doors and windows in them. There's nothing behind them. There's no building there. Man can be very adept at building those kind of facades. And so in this life, every man's work isn't always evident, is it? It may look like a wonderful, solid, tremendous work, and it turns out to be nothing. But there's a day coming when every man's work is going to be manifest or evident. For the day shall declare it. Why? Because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, it doesn't say the fire is going to try every man. No, this 1 Corinthians does not say God's going to throw us all in the fire and see what comes out. But it does say the fire is going to try a man's work. A man's work. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive what? A reward. See, earlier it talks about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It talks about building with gold and silver, or building with wood, hay, and stubble. And here it's just saying, there's not a literal fire up there. You know, God's going to take your work and put it in a fire, but it's a great analogy as to what's going to happen. That work may look great, but can it stand the fire, you see? And so here we, after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, our works are going to be put to the test. And that which stands the fire is going to be rewarded. See? Now, it's not going to be like, you know, I remember when I first got interested in the things of God, somebody handed me all these tracts that scared the living bejesus out of me. Oh, man. These little black and white books that about this is your life. You ever see that one? Where you go to heaven and they show a movie of your whole life and point out everything you did wrong? Oh, man, that scared me to death. We're not talking about that, okay, because you believed on Jesus Christ. You've been judged righteous, haven't you? So all that's being judged here is works. Your righteousness is not in question. Your eternal life is not in question. Oh, that's foundational and fundamental to the rest of God's Word. Most of you know that. But works can be judged, right? Can I be righteous and do a work that's not so righteous, that's not for God and not in alignment with the things of God? Sure. So it's those works that are tested. See? You put the fire to them. If there's anything left, there's a reward. If there's nothing left, then you've got ashes, right? But the important thing here is that we're talking about works being rewarded or works not being rewarded. Okay? So, verse 15, by the same token, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay? So there's no question the man's going to be saved, right? We're talking here about believers. We're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about those who believed on Jesus Christ. They're all going to be saved, but whether their work is saved or not is a matter of question. If it's work that stands the test, if it works that work that truly does line up with God's word, it's work that's going to be rewarded. If it's work that maybe looks real good to everybody else, but God knows better, it's not going to be. You understand? Real simple here, isn't it? So one man whose work abides will receive a reward, another man shall suffer loss. What's the loss? He doesn't get those rewards he could have gotten for the right and proper work. So I wanted to cover all that with you in light of what follows, because look at verse 16. It says, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Oh, there we are again, huh? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And again, here we're talking about believers and rewards. That's the context. It says, if any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, this much we've established, right? That we as God's, we're the temple of God. But now we got something new to address. Number one, that is it possible for God to destroy a believer for anything? You know, that's a pretty important question, because I think I remember reading things in God's Word like incorruptible seed, eternal life, right? And now I read about that man shall God destroy. Well, that one's pretty easy to handle, because it's really a translation problem. First of all, it says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. See that word, him? It's a more general word in the Greek. It's a word that is used for this or that. And it's referring to that work, just like we've read, okay? That the man, we just read in the previous verse, the man's going to be saved, but the work's going to be destroyed. And the same thing here, it's saying anybody who defiles the temple of God, that work, that thing is going to be destroyed, okay? That work certainly isn't going to be rewarded, right? I've spent my life trying to defile the temple of God. God's going to reward that? No, that work shall be destroyed. So that him is really improperly supplied here by the translators. So to take one concern off of our heads, no matter, you know, even something as serious as this, if that individual is born again in God's Spirit, it doesn't say God's going to destroy them. But that thing, that work is going to be destroyed. The other thing that you're probably wondering is, how in the world can you defile the temple of God? And more importantly, see the word defile in verse 17? Yes, everybody see it? See the word destroy in verse 17? It's the same Greek word. Same Greek word. So how am I going to defile the temple of God, let alone destroy the temple of God? If God's the one, didn't we read that God's the one who's tempered together the body? Jesus Christ said he'd build the church. How's one going to destroy the temple of God? It's the same word as translated destroy. You know, if any man destroy the temple of God, that work shall God destroy. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians 3, where it's talking about rewards, when that thing's burned up, is it burned up completely? Yes. Remember, man's works. Here's man's work. If it's burned, it's burned. It's gone. If it stands the fire, then it's rewarded, right? So it says that work shall God destroy. Destroy is an okay translation. Because if a born-again one spent their life trying to do damage to the body of Christ, that work would be completely obliterated in eternity. Okay? So you follow my logic here? If they're both the same Greek word, and one of them means destroy, the other one must mean destroy, right? So how in the world could one destroy the temple of God? This doesn't take great stretches of logic. You understand? It's a pretty big question, isn't it? If this is something God put together, how could God destroy it? Now, there are other translations of this word. Corrupt is one. Make a ruin of is one translation, which is a pretty good translation. That one could make a ruin of the temple of God. But even there, you got to ask, how in the world could I make a ruin of something that God put together? Good question, isn't it? I think it's a good question. Look at Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians 4 is illuminating in light of this, because you'll notice it says that one thing God would have us to do here in verse 3, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Does it say here that we are to endeavor to build the unity of the Spirit? No. We're to endeavor to do what? Keep it. That means it's already there, right? You just keep it. Okay. You just keep it, right? Is that complicated? No, that's simple. If I give you my pen and ask you to keep it, am I asking you to make it? No, I'm asking you to keep it. It's already made. It's already there. I'm just asking you to keep what's already there. God's asking us to keep the unity of the Spirit, therefore it's already there. That it's something God did. And isn't that great? Because if we had to build the unity, I can't imagine two Christians building unity for very long. The great thing is God says he's already unified us, we just got to keep it. You understand? And that we can do. That we can do. If he's already unified us, he's already knitted us together, he's already made us one body, one temple, one habitation of God, and asked us to keep it, okay, that maybe we could do. If he asked us to build a unity, there'd be not too many temples of God around, would there? The reason I bring this up, though, is, again, if this is a unity that God built, how could man bring it to ruin? How could man corrupt it? How could man tear it apart? I seem to remember things in the Word of God like nothing can separate us. You ever read that in Romans 8? Things like that. So how could man ever tear apart this body of Christ, this temple of God? Obviously, in this sense, man couldn't, right? If God says that he has tempered together all born-again ones in one body, then that's a done deal. There's no explosive that's going to blow that apart. There's no scheme of man that's going to blow that apart. See? So how in the world could one ever tear apart? You know, how could this be? How could this apply to anybody? Where it says, if any man, you know, brings the temple of God to ruin, his work's going to be a ruin. Well, let's consider 2 Corinthians 11. I told you another translation of that word is corrupted. It's a pretty good translation, and it's the one used here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. It says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." Oh. So here's another possibility. You know, if God has knit us together as one body, I don't see any way biblically that that can be interfered with, that that can be blown apart. But can this be? See, here it talks about the mind being corrupted. Because, remember, the unity of the Spirit is intact, but we are to do what? To keep it. How do we keep it? By throwing church rallies? No, primarily up here. That when I look at you, I see you as a brother in Christ. You see me as a brother in Christ. We refuse to think anything else, anything less of each other. That's how I keep the unity of the Spirit. You know, somebody says, oh, well, they go to this church. I think, well, I don't care. If they're born again, then God has put us together in this body of Christ. And if we both refuse to think anything less than that, we are keeping the unity of the Spirit. So how could that be corrupted? Right up here, couldn't it? Can that be affected? Can the human mind be affected? Oh, yeah, by all kinds of stuff. So even though God has put this body together, could I be brought to the point in my mind where I accept division, where I accept schisms, where I accept different grades of Christian? Sure. See. And I believe that's the corruption that it's talking about. Is that a work that man can do? Can man work in such a way that it causes believers to separate from each other, to not stand together, to not like each other, to hate each other? Oh, sure, and plenty of people do it. And then the mind would be corrupted, right, from the simplicity that's in Christ. The simplicity in Christ is born again, eternal life, one body, yay. You start bringing other things in, it's not so simple any longer, is it? No, all of a sudden it's, well, there's Class A believers and Class B believers, and then there's 3-1-A believers, and it becomes real complicated all of a sudden. See? But see, what can be corrupted, the body itself can't be, but our keeping of it can be here in the mind. Here in the mind. You'll see this real clearly, I think, in Colossians 2. See, what would cause this kind of corruption to happen? You know, bad diet? Should we go on a crusade for better diet for Christians? So that we, or maybe one kind of diet, but physical diet, does that cause this to corrupt? No. Improper education, drug use, all these things that Christians campaign and expend their lives on, none of those things really can affect what God's done in Christ, can they? But the one thing that can in practice, starts right here, and Colossians 2 details it wonderfully. Let's start in verse 8. It says, beware. If God says beware, we should beware, right? Here's what he tells us to beware of. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So here again, it's the people who are born again, right? They know who they are in Christ. It's simple. It's wonderful. It's just great. I'm blessed. I love everybody. And boy, Christ is coming back, and I'm just... And then along comes somebody who says, well, don't you understand the inner implications of this Greek word? And all of a sudden, life's confusing again, isn't it? And what's just happened? You've been spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit. You know, not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. And that's the truth, see? Now, can we learn more about what that means? Yeah, but anything that anybody would teach you that would deny that, is philosophy of men, is something to beware of. Can I learn more about my completeness in Christ? Sure. But the minute somebody comes along and says, well, you know, because of this, you're not considering the Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you consider the evidence of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you're not really completing Christ. That's where you beware, you know, have nothing to do with. Because can we learn more from God's Word? Oh, a tremendous amount more from God's Word. But it's never going to deny this one simple truth. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. And if it ever contradicts that, you and I as Christian believers don't want to hear it, because that's what corrupts. Oh, you'll see it. Don't take my word for it. It says, you are completed in verse 11, in whom, in Christ, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So is the work of circumcision needed for you and me? No, we've got something bigger than that. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. We died with him, we rose with him, we've been baptized with him. Is a further baptism necessary? Nope. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together or made alive together, having forgiven you all trespasses. So do we need some man somewhere to forgive us our trespasses? No. He says they've been forgiven. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it and nailed it to his cross. So if there's an ordinance somewhere still today that says you're no good, is it of any value? No, because it's been nailed to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, that's devil spirits, in other words, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So if there's a devil spirit that would oppose you or accuse you, is it of any valid reference today for you as a believer? No, because he spoiled them openly. Look at this. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or the new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. See, those things maybe were valid in the Old Testament, but just like the physical temple, they were just a shadow of things to come. They were just the best God could do, waiting for the real thing. The real thing is he wanted to live in his people. He couldn't do that with Israel because they didn't have the Spirit in them. It hadn't been paid for yet. So he said, well, meanwhile, I'll live in this building. That was a shadow of things to come. They had the offerings and sacrifices because Jesus Christ hadn't come yet to be the perfect sacrifice. That's all. It's like treading water till Christ could come. Here's something God could do for his people until the real thing came. They were just shadows. Why lean on the shadow when you've got the real thing? Why go back to a building as being God's presence when we finally got the thing God really wanted as his dwelling place? Why go back to these temporary sacrifices when we have the permanent one? And yet that's what man constantly does, huh? Bring back these things. All these things. We're just a shadow. Sabbath days and holy days and drinks and meat and all that. So he says, let no man judge you in those things because they were just shadows. But we've got the real thing, complete in Christ. See, look at this. Let no man, here's let no man again. Let no man beguile you of your reward. I think we read about rewards, didn't we? And we read about rewards, all the rewards the guy gets who corrupts the body of Christ. Yeah, it's destroyed, isn't it? Well, don't let anybody beguile you of your reward. How could that happen? Well, in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding unto those things which he hath seen, I believe the text reads, right? The not in the King James is improperly supplied. That's the problem with these kind of rules and regulations, is they're intruding into things that you do see. What God's done for you in Christ, you can't see. But it's real. And you got evidence of it. But there's no, you know, you didn't grow a third eye when you got born again. The changes are on the inside. The changes are powerful. The changes are eternal, but the changes are invisible. Man wants to deal with that which is visible, that which he can touch, that which he can handle. That's why it says those who introduce these kind of rules and regulations and additional laws are intruding into things that you can see. You know, it's great you're born again, but let me see something. You know, I don't know if you're born again, but I don't see that special Christian sparkle in your eye. Oh, show me that in God's Word. Show me Christian sparkle in your eye in God's Word. You just introduced a law into the body of Christ where there is no law. And God says, if you do that, then you're trying to beguile me of my reward, and I should beware of you. And I should not let you do that to me. Because if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are complete in him, and that's it. Now, should we endeavor to and desire to live holy lives for him? Yeah. But is that going to make us better members of the body of Christ, more righteous, a little better place in the temple? No. That was accomplished for you by the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's why this is called beguiling. See. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, and treating them to those things which he hath seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's where these things come from. And look at this, and not holding the head. I read an interesting translation on this week. I've always thought I knew what this verse meant. And to be honest with you, standing before you right now, I'm not certain. I have always read it to mean that those who take this approach don't hold Christ the head in regard. You know, that they don't give him the reverence and respect he deserves as head of the body. They're all trying to be head of the body instead of holding him as the head of the body and following his rules. Instead of pointing people to the head, they point people to works. But, you know, I was reading, I think it was the NIV. What's the NIV translation on this verse? I know we got a few. Huh? He has lost connection with the head. And I thought that was intriguing. Now, again, you're talking about a Christian, so does that mean he got kicked out of the body? No. But can a Christian lose connection with the head? Oh, it happens all the time. You know, the minute I decide my thoughts are better than God's word, you know, the minute I get my plan, my idea, how I'm going to change people, instead of doing it God's way, I've lost connection with the head. So you've got Christ, the head of the body, working in all these members, and somehow, even though you've got all these members, they all seem to work the same way. It all just seems to fit, doesn't it? When it's Christ, the head, working in each member. And then here's this one guy, boom, doing everything wrong, because he's lost connection with the head. Everything he does is jarring to the rest of the body. Here, God's working in you to do something that builds unity. God's working in you God's working in you to do something that builds unity. And then I come along with my own ideas, and I'm bumping into everybody. You understand? Because I've lost my connection with the head. I'm just doing what I think is right, and it's constantly at cross purposes with what everyone else seems to be doing so simply and so peacefully. So that might be a pretty good translation there, has lost connection with the head. I haven't had a chance to work it any more in depth, but boy, it sure, if it's not the meaning of this verse, it certainly is true anyway. You understand what I mean? Something can be true without being what this particular verse says. So whether the emphasis here is that individual doesn't give Christ proper regard, or whether the emphasis is that as a Christian, he has severed his connection, he's no longer listening to God by way of Jesus Christ, I'm not certain, but both are true in practice. You understand what I mean by that? I don't want to imply that I'm saying God's word means whatever you want it. This verse means one or the other. I'm not sure which, but both in practice, both are true. Okay, good. Hope that makes sense to you. If not, think about it. And if it still doesn't make sense, ask me about it. I'll try to explain it better later, but. At any rate, interesting translation, isn't it? Lost his connection with the head. Talking about the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, verse 20, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and are you? God's word says you are if you believed on him. If you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Good question. For any Christian who is subject to ordinances, hey, if God's word says you're dead to the world, why are you still subject to the ordinances of the world? For example, touch not, taste not, handle not. Verse 22, look at this. Which all these ordinances, like touch not, taste not, handle not, it says in the King James, which all are to perish with the using. The text reads, which all are unto corruption. Which all are unto corruption. Remember that word corruption we started with way back in 1 Corinthians 3? Destroy, anyone corrupts the temple of God, that work will God destroy. Here's that word again. Okay? We saw that corruption can occur here. Even though nobody can destroy the body of Christ, nobody can corrupt the body of Christ, that unity can be corrupted up here, can't it? And here we see what corrupts it. What corrupts it? All these rules and regulations of men, it says, are unto corruption. So what is it that could corrupt the body of Christ up here? Somebody introducing some extra law, some extra rule. Yeah, you're complete, but... Yeah, you're a member of the body of Christ, but... That's what corrupts the mind from the simplicity in Christ. That's the person whose work would not be rewarded. That's the person that 1 Corinthians 3 was talking about. Can a Christian do that? Absolutely, they do it all the time. They find some standard that's important to them, and they try to add it on to what God's done in Christ. Now, can that standard be a good one? Sure. All Christians should read the Bible every day. I agree. But can I make that a law for God's people? No, I cannot. Or I've added something onto your complete, but you're a little better if you read the Bible every day. Oh, you see, the real devilishness of these laws and commandments of men is not just that they make your life more complicated. They do. Okay, that you get corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. But the real significance, the real reason they're so devilish, is because they say they divide the body between the Bible readers and the non-Bible readers. And now you've got two bodies, the good Christians and the still Christian but not so good Christians. See? And then of course you got the unbelievers out there, but in the body of Christ you got the Class A believers like me, Mr. Bible reader, and Class B Christian like me, who I really want to read the Bible, I just never get around to it. All of a sudden you've got a division in the body of Christ. Is it a division literally? No, but where's the division? Up here. You see, that's the real devilishness of these doctrines and commandments of men. Not just that they complicate your life, but they cause us to judge believers. They cause us to put believers in categories. You know, believers from Ohio versus believers from Pennsylvania. You know, you're all believers, but you know those believers from Ohio are just a little bit better. Now, if you're from Ohio and visit Pennsylvania and come back to Ohio, there's a chance for you, though, you see. You understand stupid things like that? And yet I've heard stupider things like that brought in as some kind of standard for membership in the body of Christ. Do you see why God says beware? Do you see why that kind of work would just be utterly destroyed? Because totally at cross purposes with God. Most of the people who do it think they're helping. They think they're helping. You know, you have to go to church every Sunday. Well, it would probably be good for you if they're teaching God's word there. But do I have the right to say you have to? Now, I'm not talking about parents and children here. That's other things may apply there that's between you and God. But I'm talking about believer to believer. You see, that's why it says beware. Because the minute I introduce a law like that, I've got, at the very least, two classes of believer. Two classes of Christian. And only one is allowed. And that is Christian. You know, that is member of the body of Christ in good standing. And there's nothing the devil can do about it. Let's just look at another verse or two, and then we'll close out, okay? In fact, let's just go to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. So let's review here. God says that because of the work of Jesus Christ, those who believed on him are now the temple of God, the body of Christ, right? Can anything destroy that body, destroy that temple? No. But can anything keep it from functioning? Yes. And that's the stuff that we allow up here that would be contrary to God's word, you see. And again, many expend great efforts thinking they're helping people, but the end result of their work is unto corruption, because they've introduced some standard, some law, some rule, and they're usually good ones. You know? That you ought to read the word more, you ought to pray more, you ought to fellowship with believers. They're usually good ones. But nevertheless, they're laws, and therefore the word of God says in that context, beware of them. Now, should you beware of reading the Bible more? No. But beware of anybody who tells you if you do read the Bible more, God will like you more. Or you'll have a better place in heaven or something like that. Because that is just contrary to the truth. Now, if you do the word more, might you be rewarded more? Yeah. Okay. But that's in a different category, isn't it? See, we've talked many times about the difference between a son or a daughter and a workman. You know, your son or daughter might be a great workman. They might be a terrible workman. But it's incidental. They're your son or daughter. You love them, right? You might have and on the other hand, you might have a great carpenter who you just bring in for every project you need, but is he ever going to be your son? No. So they're in two different categories. See? But nothing gets between a believer and their heavenly father. No work makes you more or less of a son or daughter of God. But once you know you are a son or daughter of God, you can endeavor to do works for the right reasons, and that's noble indeed, and that's not divisive to the body of Christ. Oh, there's a few other things I wanted to share with you. But, you know, honestly, this is very simple, you know, from a practical sense, and that is simply that if I want to avoid these things that God calls corrupting. I just need to make the decision as a believer that I'm just going to allow nothing into my eyes or ears and nothing out of my mouth that's going to suggest that any work, positive or negative, could possibly make anyone more complete in Christ. You see, I need to determine that I'm going to think that way about myself. I need to determine I'm going to think that way about you. You know, there's, in a very practical sense, and we may get into this more next week, there's another category of rules and regulations that are like the unofficial ones. The ones you have, but you never tell anybody. You know, the little list of rules you have in your head, they're not, maybe not posted in a church bulletin, but they're posted in your brain. You know, say, oh, hi, George, nice to meet you. Not wearing a tie. Hi, Katie, nice to meet you. Pants on a girl, okay. Shorts. You understand? I got my own little list up here. You understand? And that can be just as divisive, can't it? Just as corrupting from the simplicity that's in Christ. Maybe we'll get more into that next week or at a later date. But isn't it simpler to just accept what God says? You believed on Him. You're complete in Him. I believed on Him. I'm complete in Him. We're part of the body of Christ, part of the temple of God. When we accept the simplicity of that, then God can be glorified in us. God can be worshipped by us. God can be made known and His works can be made known by us because we're simply accepting and living in what He's made us to be, with humility towards Him and humility towards each other. Isaiah 57 is a great place to close. Verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Here's what he says, that high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Here's what he says, I dwell in the high and holy place, but I also dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Boy, God dwells in a high and holy place. I might not be able to reach that high and holy place, wherever it is. But you know what? He says, if you are of a humble and contrite spirit, humble heart, meek heart, that high and holy place is, guess where? In you. So let's just stay humble to the things of God and what He's made us to be and enjoy the simplicity of that, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank You so much for revealing these things in Your Word. Oh God, You've made it so simple for us if we just drop our own preconceived ideas and our own opinions and accept what You've done, the perfection and beauty of what You've done in Christ. God, how it would bless us, and I know how it would glorify You. So we're very thankful for that, Father. I'm thankful that You've taken the time to reveal it all in Your Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.